Please be seated. Our New Testament readings today offer contrasting images. The author of Ephesians exhorts us to make every effort to bear with one another in love, because there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, and one God. Given the current state of our body politic, it's difficult to hear this without a cynical snort. We may know or hope that at the deepest level of reality, we are one, but we feel very far from that reality, indeed. In contrast to this image of what might be called democratic unity, the passage from Matthew gives us the central image of the throne, a symbol of hierarchy, monarchy, and unilateral governance. Some of us may have an allergy to such symbols for a whole host of reasons. But as members of a hierarchical church, or should I say hierarchical, but not that hierarchical, and as citizens who find ourselves struggling with fundamental questions about political structures, it might be good for us to spend a little time with this image of the throne and see if it has any gifts to offer. For context, today's passage in Matthew immediately follows the encounter between Jesus and the rich young man who walks away with a hanging head after learning what is required of him. It is after this encounter and Jesus' cryptic comment about the camel and the eye of the needle that Peter throws a little hissy fit. "Look," he says to Jesus, "we have left everything and followed you. What then will we receive?" Jesus replies, "At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." "Sweet," we might imagine Peter thinking, pumping his fist. "Yes, glory and power are all mine." We might imagine this because in our symbolic universe, the throne stands for worldly power. It is a solid, massive, stationary thing on which rests an exalted, unmoving being who is to be worshipped and obeyed. In ancient Greek usage, however, the word throne may have had very different connotations. The Greek word thronos, used in Matthew, comes from the older Greek word thronos, which referred not to a seat of political power, but to a certain seat on an ancient Mediterranean warship called a trireme. The trireme was powered by 150 oarsmen packed efficiently into three scaffolded tiers. The lower tier was the thralamos, or hold. The middle tier was the zygoi, or beam, because that's what they sat on. And the upper tier was the thronos, or deck. Those who occupied the thronos had the hardest job of all, because their oars were the longest and heaviest, because their bodies were the most exposed and vulnerable, and because a greater amount of synchronization was needed to propel the tall, sleek ship and keep it from capsizing. One might imagine these ships were manned by slaves, but this actually wasn't the case. The oarsmen were free citizens, rich and poor alike, working side by side. In fact, the trireme was seen by Athenians as the embodiment of their democratic ideals. As one historian writes, these ships served the larger civic interest of acculturating thousands as they worked together in cramped conditions and under dire circumstances, sort of like college courts. Designed for urgent day journeys only, these ships traveled at high speeds and carried no food, only drinking water. For food, the crew had to throw itself on the mercy of the people to the lands they traveled to, which was usually enemy territory. So if for Matthew's readers, the thronos carried echoes of the thronos, what might they have heard in Jesus' promise to Peter? Would they have imagined a seat of glory and exaltation? upon which one could rest forever in stillness and power and peace? Or would they have imagined something different? The rhetorical context of Matthew's gospel gives us some additional clues. The audience of this gospel, written near the end of the first century, was an originally Jewish congregation who had begun to incorporate Gentile members, but who were also struggling to distinguish themselves while staying in continuity with their Jewish brothers and sisters. Matthew therefore locates this Jesus story within Israel's salvation history. And within this history, Jesus' promise of 12 thrones, whose occupants will rule over the 12 tribes of, or judge the 12 tribes of Israel, makes sense. The new order, the new Basileia, will subsume and perfect the old. But in perfection, it turns out there's also trouble. Even as Israel is the origin of the Basileia, and so a blessing, it is also in the world of the text, the sometime other, the sometime enemy. In Matthew, after all, it is the Pharisees, Sadducees, and chief priests who are Jesus' main adversaries, those ultimately responsible for his death. And so the promise of 12 thrones in judgment of the 12 tribes doesn't turn out to be so sweet. It is less a promise of delivery from troubled entanglement than delivery into it. These thrones are not seats of rest and repose, but cramped, uncomfortable decks that make one vulnerable and require superhuman strength and coordination and the willingness to synchronize with others for the sake of moving a large, unstable vessel forward into the unknown, which may be enemy territory and which might be the only place to get food. Which is to say, welcome to Thanksgiving 2016. I am convinced that Jesus had this particular holiday, this particular year, in mind when he uttered the last line of today's gospel, which goes like this. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Upon hearing this, like Peter, we might congratulate ourselves, especially if we have, in fact, parted ways with certain thick-headed people in our lives and the fruitless fields of those relationships. 100-fold is rich compensation indeed for our spiritual and emotional maturity. But 100-fold of what exactly? If the promise of a throne is a promise of entanglement and trouble, this might be more of the same. Jesus might be saying, everyone who has left all those tedious people and relationships behind will receive 100-fold of similar people and relationships in return. The true followers, the chosen ones, those expecting a life of exalted ease, may be surprised to find themselves sitting amidst a complicated crowd, a crowd of 12 Uncle Freds, perhaps, or of 1,200 Facebook friends. And yet, in the midst of this complicated crowd, perhaps only in the midst of it, is where they, where we, inherit eternal life. It turns out that the image of the throne in Matthew and the image of the one body in Ephesians aren't in conflict after all. It turns out that the throne of glory is a democratic project. It turns out that we can only occupy that throne if we pick up a heavy oar and make every effort to bear with one another in love, because there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, and one God. That we should remain mindful of the eternal life that comes in and with the uncomfortable work of love among a crowd of troublesome others, a crowd who makes up the one. We pray, O Lord, O beloved master, oarsman of ours. Amen.